And open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Genesis 12, verse 10, in a series on Abraham and Sarah walking by faith. So with Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone, God says this in beginning in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So you are my, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's pray. Father, we're so glad this morning that as we come here, we have before us the very Word of God. Father, what a privilege to have the Scripture in our own language. So, Father, we pray for good understanding this morning by your Holy Spirit of what your Word says. Father, how it applies to our lives today, how we think, Father, the convictions that we hold, the words we speak, our actions, the faith that we demonstrate. And help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What do George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, and Dianne Feinstein all have in common? Well, it's a public school in San Francisco is named after them. Now, what else do they have in common? Well, it's a commission in San Francisco has recommended that the schools named after them all have their names changed because of past sins and failures in the lives of these famous Americans. They want to cancel three of our greatest presidents, as well as California's senior senator who has, she is a senior citizen, but she has served there for 29 years. Before that, she was mayor of San Francisco for 10 years, but not even she measures up to the standards of the cancel culture police. So it got me to thinking, what about Abraham and Sarah? After all, they're open to charges of being, among other things, slave owners, colonialists, bigamists, and liars. And that's just for starters. A few of their faults. And today we meet them at really the lowest point of their lives. We meet them at a time when they had taken their eyes off God and off His promises, and they'd move from faith to fear. As believers, when we do that, bad decisions are made, bad things happen, as Sarah and Abraham soon discover. So what does happen when saints fall? What should happen? Should we cancel Abraham and Sarah? Let's go to the text and see. "Now there was a famine in the land," sets the stage. "By faith, Abraham and Sarah obediently made a 1,000-mile journey from Ur of the Chaldees up to Haran and back down into the promised land of Canaan, land that God promises to give to Abraham's offspring. And now a famine." And archaeological studies show and confirm there was a severe famine at this period of time. So what are Abraham and Sarah going to do? Remember, they came all the way from Ur based on only the promise of God. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So what do they do when there's a shortage of food? Well, remember, Abraham's from the Mesopotamia River Valley. He's a city boy. There was always food. Now, well, he's got a lot of people and he's got a lot of animals that are depending on him. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Abraham does not pray. He does not build an altar. He does not worship. Rather, acting in fear, he sets the stage for disaster. And it comes to us the same way when we stop walking by faith. And so Moses gives us three scenes from their trip that paint a rather clear picture for us to learn from. The first is the fact that they decided to trust their own ingenuity to provide for the family rather than God. Now, I doubt that this was a deliberate decision that they made. I doubt that the deliberate conscience said, we're just not going to trust God here. Rather, this is what happens when we begin to think, I got this, you know. And we take for granted God's promises and God's blessing. So what happens? When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a beautiful woman, a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they'll kill me, but they will let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now try to think, when you read this for the first time, what was your reaction? Oh, no. No, Abraham. You know, don't do it. Given God's call, given God's promises, given Abraham's obedience, this is not what we expect to read. But you see, Abraham's afraid. And so he's afraid of what's going to happen here at this point. And his decision is what? He's going to trust himself. He thinks the Egyptians will be so enamored with Sarah that they'll want her as a wife. Now, just that fact alone, you think they're going to steal your wife. What would you maybe you turn the caravan around? And you'd head back to Canaan. But he does not. His fear blinds him to faith and to wisdom. Now, if you follow the plot of Abraham's life, you know that the key to the story is Sarah's too old to bear children. She's 65 at this point in the story. So some question the statement here about her beauty, that at her age she would be a threat to Abraham's life. That would answer two ways. One, you know, the lifespan then was longer. Sarah lives 127, Abraham 175. The other argument I would give is that not many of the cultures of the world throughout history have made beauty simply a matter of being young or trying to look young. They just don't do that. And so Abraham's fear, it's real. As we'll see, it's not totally unfounded. So he's failed to trust God to provide food. He now fails to trust God to protect his family. So Abraham descends into the world of half-truth. And the story is that Sarah is his sister. Now, the thing is, that is a half-truth. She is his half-sister. But most of us know, when we try to get by on half-truth, what happens? We do that to try to protect ourselves. In reality, half-truths are really lies. They're not the whole truth. So this is a lie in the sense that Sarah's primary relationship to Abraham is as a wife. Now, let me be fair here a little bit. There was a hurry and culture to which Abraham and Sarah were exposed during their time in Haran, where a man's sister is actually the most significant female of honor in the family structure. So that may have played something here. But what's he thinking? What's Abraham's number one goal? It's to save his life. All right. He saved his own skin. After all, God's covenant promises to bless the whole world depend on him. God blessing him. And he seems to think if the Egyptians think he's the brother, well, they can try to negotiate with him for Sarah. And he can prolong the negotiations maybe until the famine ends and he can go back to Canaan. Well, friends, when we decide to depend on our own ingenuity rather than on God, we're in trouble. And Abraham, ignoring his responsibility to his family, he uses Sarah to protect himself. He makes plans ahead of time to lie and involves Sarah in the plot. So what happens? Scene 2. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. For her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So first, you've got to admit, Abraham's right. The watchful eye of the Egyptians, who wished to ingratiate themselves with Pharaoh, reported him about this beautiful, wealthy immigrant. And soon, Sarah is taken to the palace to become part of Pharaoh's harem. Now, just try to imagine for a moment how our hero and heroine feel. Here is Abraham, and he's given a bridal price of sheep, cattle, donkeys, camels, and servants for his wife. And she's taken to become part of Pharaoh's harem. I mean, it has to be pretty helpless, pretty empty feeling. Instead of relying on God, they relied on their own ingenuity, and now the circumstances are just completely out of their hand. Imagine Sarah anticipating fearfully she'll have to become one of Pharaoh's wife. Do you think she thought back to Ur and maybe wished she was still there? Seems awfully hopeless here. The least charge against Abraham is that he exploited his wife. He put her at risk. And he bears the brunt of the failure, though she is silently complicit to some degree. But you see, it's hopeless for any of us when we try to live our lives as if God is powerless to help us or does not exist. This is a hard and difficult world for us to walk through on our own. And we, as Christians, we're not immune to sin. Or stupidity, or both. Because you see, even Abraham, the one the Bible three times calls the friend of God, the one who's the star of stars in the Hebrews Hall of Faith fame, he's not immune to sin or stupidity. He readily demonstrates that right in this story. His faith gives way to fear, and fear is an awful master. Abraham, Noah, Moses, David, Elijah, Samson, Paul, Peter, all are exhibit A for Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Friends, there are no exceptions to the rule. The psalmist states, and Paul repeats, there is none righteous. No, not one. Abraham, the sinner, is in a pickle right now, absolutely helpless. His schemes have backfired. He's about to lose his wife, and every bleat of those camels reminds him of that. But between scenes 2 and 3, something's happened. Abraham may have not had his eyes fixed on God, but God has had his eyes fixed on Abraham, and God intervenes. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She's my sister,' so that I've took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Abraham and Sarah's secret is discovered. God steps in. He rescues Sarah. Pharaoh, acting with more integrity than Abraham at this point, calls in Abraham for the most humiliating experience of his life. You know, friends, the world loves it when Christians fall. Nothing pleases people who are not believers more than for Christians to mess up, so they can justify themselves. The media cannot hide its glee when a famous Christian falls. And as Abraham receives his tongue lashing from Pharaoh, the world's delighted. See, Abraham's to be a blessing to the nations. He's to be a witness to the nations. And he fails the Egyptians. In fact, he brings pain and suffering on the Egyptians. So what do we do when our heroes fall? When saints fall? When it comes to our heroes in the Bible, you know, we have the good, the bad, and the ugly. And yes, in one sense, it can be discouraging to us. Perhaps we think if somebody like Abraham cannot live out the Christian life, he cannot consistently walk by faith, I mean, how can I do it? And the world's reaction today to finding sin in the lives of history's heroes is to get hysterical. For some reason, people now think they can look back across the centuries of time and expect to find perfect people living in an imperfect world. People today denouncing George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, Dianne Feinstein. You know, they have an endless list of fallen heroes to choose from across the centuries. The only perfect hero ever is Jesus. And the world of his day, what'd they do? They killed him. See, Jesus nails it when he helps us see our own hypocrisy by reminding us how good we are finding specks in the eyes of other people when we have logs in our own eyes. I mean, what makes the cancel culture people think they are so perfect? Only astoundingly arrogant, self-righteous people want to cancel out yesterday's imperfect heroes. Friends, rather than a hysterical response to discovering that all the people that came before us were sinners, except Jesus, we need a historical response. One of the greatest men in the history of the church, one of the greatest preachers of all time, the great preachers of the Great Awakening, or of any generation, George Whitefield, had a flaw. I'm sure he had more than one. But he had a big flaw. It was his participation in and defense of slavery. We don't excuse him for that. Like many in his day, he had a tragic blindness in that area. But God still used him to reach thousands and thousands and thousands of people for Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle was writing in the late 1800s. And he gives us some very wise advice. I printed in your notes for you. On how we should view the saints of the past. The saints who have gone before us. This is from a foreword. He wrote a little biography of Whitefield. And in the foreword he writes this. The story of Whitefield's time is one that should often be told. Without it, nobody's qualified to form an opinion either as to the man or his acts. Conduct that in one kind of time may seem rash, extravagant, and indiscreet. Another may be wise, prudent, and even absolutely necessary. In forming your opinion of the comparative merits of Christian men, never forget the old rule, distinguish between times. Place yourself in each man's position. Do not judge what was a right course of action in other times for what seems a right course of action in your own. People of the past had their blinders, to be sure. Abraham and Sarah had them. George Washington had them. George Whitefield had. And this is not to excuse sin. But maybe you remember, what's the first question you get asked when you join a Presbyterian church? Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God? The church is made up of failures. And the key is to recognize that. Acknowledge that we're forgiven people. The second question reaffirms and builds on that. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of what? Sinners, it says. Not good people. Sinners. Rebels. Moral failures. Slave owners. The proud. Liars. Adulterers. Thieves. Drunks. Disobedient children. But you see, history tells us that Jesus died to save us from our sins. And He saves us not just from our past sins, but from all our sins, past, present, and future. The scene here for Abraham, it's not a pretty one. He's one of God's special people. He's the one God chose out of all the earth to bless. And he's standing here with his tail between his legs, receiving a well-deserved condemnation from Pharaoh, a pagan. His silence reveals his guilt. Certainly sinners like us will be just as silent when we stand before a holy God. And while I cannot see the future for any of us, I can imagine myself being in a humiliating circumstance just like Abraham. Because I will sin and make stupid decisions when I take my eyes off of Jesus and His promises and try to make it on my own. What we do share with Christians in every generation is our common denominator of sin. And yes, those sins are clear very often in retrospect than they are in the present. The University of Pennsylvania has decided to cancel George Whitefield and remove his statue from their campus. So should we cancel Abraham and Sarah? Should God? Should they remain His chosen couple? Well, what does God do? God intervenes by afflicting Pharaoh. Now, to be sure, there are consequences for Abraham, Hagar among them. There is this humiliation in front of unbelievers. But just as God intervenes for Abraham, so He does for us by providing forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake, if we sin or when we sin, we may face the consequences of humiliation in front of unbelievers, just like Abraham did. He comes out of this embarrassed. But more importantly, and you'll have to come back next week, He comes out of this seeking forgiveness. Friends, when saints fall, we're to follow Abraham's example. Chapter 13 begins with the good news that Abraham returns to the place of worship and sacrifice. Where do we turn to? 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins, and He'll purify us from all unrighteousness. No matter what the sin, if we truly confess it and turn away from it, and that's what biblical repentance is, a change of heart about our sin and about God and our turning away from our sin, a genuine sorrow for it, we're forgiven. The basis of that forgiveness is God's intervention in this world in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. We need to time and time again, when we fall, come back to Jesus for our forgiveness. Abraham will make his way to Bethel and he'll offer a sacrifice looking forward to the coming sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He knew and he knows that on this earth we're not perfect. We believe, we have faith. But at times that faith's not evident because like Abraham, we'll give way to fear. And we'll try to make it on our own. And when we do, we will fail. We will sin. And we will need the forgiveness that only Jesus Christ can give. And let me say that there's no way any of us know or are aware of all of our sin. And we may be really good at picking out the sins of the past generations. I don't think we're so good about picking out the sins of our own generation. We'd probably do better to spend less time looking at George Washington and George Whitefield for their sin and more time looking in God's Word for our sin. And the good news for us is that Jesus does not cancel sinners who repent and trust in Him. Jesus does not cancel sinners like Abraham or George Whitefield or us. What Jesus does is He cancels their sin. He cancels our sin. Samuel Say is of Ghanaian Canadian background. And he comments on removing George Whitefield's statue. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 4, 7, and 8. That's why Jesus does not cancel sinners like George Whitefield. That's why Jesus does not cancel adulterers and murderers like King David. That's why Jesus does not cancel sinners like me. Jesus is not embarrassed by any sinner. He's not embarrassed by racist, adulterers, or murderers who believe in him. Jesus is not embarrassed to call himself the son of David. He's not embarrassed to call himself the descendant of an adulterer or and a murderer. That's the gospel George Whitefield preached. So though his presence may not be welcomed anymore by sinners at the University of Pennsylvania, that's okay. His presence is welcomed forever by his sinless Savior in heaven. Cancel culture says some sinners' names should be blotted out of history books. However, Christian culture, the gospel, says some sinners' names are inked by the blood of Jesus Christ in the book of life. And that includes the names of sinners like George Whitefield, King David, and Samuel Say. Friends, how can God exalt such obviously flawed people in Hebrews 11 as examples of faith? Don't their misdeeds cancel out any good they've done? Why doesn't God just erase them from history? Why did he sometimes in painstaking detail record the failings of his people? There's a one-word answer to that. One word. And it's grace. God saves sinners to magnify his grace. Modern critics perceive past people as colonialists supporting imperialistic expansion and slavery. Quite frankly, history is a lot more complicated than that. We should not cancel people of the past despite their sin just because of how we think today. As M.R. Conrad writes, from our contemporary perspective, we're shocked by areas of their lives in which we perceive they were blinded by their upbringing, times, and culture. But in the future, someone will look back at you and me. They will see areas in which we've erred or been blinded by our own times. Future generations of believers, too, may have caveats about our lives and ministries. I pray they also will say that we are faithful to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we extend to those before us the grace that we ourselves would wish to receive by those who follow us. So what about us? Abraham and Sarah really blow it in today's story. They really do. Though they're saints, so they're set apart by God, they fall and they fall hard. Their words and actions are an embarrassment to the church, to the body of Christ, and to God. But you know what? God's grace is greater than all their sin. God works in this world through very flawed people. People like Abraham and Sarah. People like George Whitefield. And people like us. How are they going to view us? Will they see us canceling people? Or extending to others the same grace that God has extended to us? Now today we celebrate the Reformation. And we cannot talk about the Reformation without talking about God's grace. And I've got to ask you, do you know that grace? Do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven? Have you looked to Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins? Like sinners have across the millennium. This hymn we're about to sing points sinners to Jesus, to His redeeming grace. Friend, if you've not yet done so, we invite you to embrace Jesus, embrace His grace. He forgives all sin without exception. Believers, can we identify with Abraham and Sarah here? Are there times in our lives when we've fallen short of the glory of God? The third verse of the hymn, when we sing, it's a reminder that we're prone to wander from God's path. How often our need is to come to Bethel to pray for God, to keep our hearts fixed on Him and His grace. Like Ligon Duncan's not so subtle reminder, he said, we do not learn from this story that we should be or can be complacent about our obedience, thinking, well, you know, God's going to dig me out of that mess anyway. That's not the point. Let's not fear our circumstances. Rather, have faith that God will bring us through our circumstances. And please note that the key promises God has made to Abraham depend not on Abraham's faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. They do not depend on Abraham's obedience, but God's grace. God's grace to Abraham and Sarah, God's grace to George Whitfield, and God's grace to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Father, we thank You for that forgiveness for sin is found in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness for each and every sin that we commit is found in Jesus Christ. That, Father, our names, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we've placed our trust in Him. Our names are in the book of life. And we will never be canceled. Never, ever. Never, ever, never, ever be canceled. How grateful we are. So, Father, forgive us when we have pride and seek to cancel others. Father, I pray for anybody here that's not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. They've not yet placed their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Not yet has come to the place where they thank and acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and place their trust in Him. Lord, today, draw them to Your love displayed at the cross. To Your grace, we pray. To You, the God who forgives all our sins, past, present, and future. To You be glory alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.